You'd like to take your Bible, please open to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. This morning in our study we come to the genealogy that Luke gives us. And so you all get to listen to me try to pronounce these Hebrew names. Before we take our reading in Luke chapter 3, I'd like to take a short reading from Luke chapter 1. And so Luke chapter 1, and then we'll turn over to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Now if you would turn over to chapter 3, I'd like to begin reading at verse 23. "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Janna, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Amos, which was the son of Nahum, which was the son of Esli, which was the son of Nager, which was the son of Maath, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Semi, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Risa, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Salathiel, which was the son of Neri, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Adai, which was the son of Cosam, which was the son of Elmadam, which was the son of Ur, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Eleazar, which was the son of Joram, which was the son of Mattat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Simeon, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Jonan, which was the son of Eliakim, which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz, which was the son of Salmon, which was the son of Naasson, which was the son of Abinadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Ezrom, which was the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Thara, which was the son of Nahor, which was the son of Seruch, which was the son of Ragao, which was the son of Phalek, which was the son of Heba, which was the son of Sala, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Sem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Malaleel, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God." And all God's people say, Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing yourself and your will to us in Scripture. And Father, we know there are things that you want to teach us in this genealogy and this long list of names. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would grant to us the understanding. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'd imagine that many of you enjoy reading biographies. I've read a good number over the years, and I enjoy them because they're not only a fantastic way of learning about a person, but also about the times in which they lived. I think they're a great way of exploring history. What is generally true with biographies is that they don't begin with the day the person was born. Usually they begin well before that date and talk about the person's ancestors. Now, some biographies might begin with the person's birth, but even those ones will, at some stage in the narrative, go back and talk about the person's parents and grandparents and so forth. Most biographies will devote a lot of space to a discussion of the person's family history. Now, why do they do this? What's the point? It's very simple. A person's ancestry, their family history, is vital to understanding who they are. We've already noted many times in our study through Luke's Gospel that he was writing as an historian. Luke was taking the material available to him, eyewitness testimony, perhaps some written records, and used them to write out an orderly account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he tells us in the first four verses of chapter 1 that we've just read. And he was doing this so that his readers might know the certainty of those things that they had been taught, the things they'd been taught about Jesus. Luke wanted his readers to be sure about who Jesus was and what Jesus did. And when we think about this, it's unsurprising that before Luke begins to record the details of Jesus' public ministry, he gives us his genealogy. This is what a good biographer would do. There are, in fact, two genealogies of Jesus in the New Testament, the one given by Luke here, and the one given by Matthew. And as most of you know, there are substantial differences between the two. Some examples. Luke works backwards in time, whereas Matthew works forwards. Luke goes right back to Adam. Matthew only goes back to Abraham. Luke traces Jesus' line through David's son, Nathan, while Matthew traces Jesus' line through David's son, Solomon. There are other less significant differences between the two that are interesting and that are somewhat of a headache for Bible scholars. But the one I want to zero in on for a moment is the generation immediately before Joseph. Luke says this in verse 23, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." Heli is listed as Joseph's father. Now listen to what Matthew says, chapter 1, verse 16. "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary." Matthew tells us that Jacob was Joseph's father. So who was it? Heli or Jacob? There are three possible explanations. The first is that Joseph's father had two names, Heli and Jacob, and that wasn't uncommon. Some people had a Greek name and a Hebrew or Aramaic name. The Apostle Peter, for example, is also called Cephas in the New Testament. The second possible explanation is that Heli was Joseph's grandfather, or that Jacob was Joseph's grandfather. Heli was father to Jacob, who was father to Joseph, or Jacob was father to Heli, who was father to Joseph. In this view, Matthew and Luke have skipped a generation. And again, it was not uncommon for someone to be called the son of the man who was their grandfather. Jesus was called the son of David, and yet David was his ancestor many, many generations in the past. The third possible explanation is that Heli was in fact Mary's father, not Joseph's. And Luke has given us Jesus' genealogy through Mary. Joseph was a descendant of David through his son Solomon. We see that in Matthew. And Mary was a descendant of David through his son Nathan. That's what Luke records. Adding weight to this explanation is the curious language that Luke uses in relation to Jesus and Joseph. He says, "being as was supposed, the son of Joseph." Luke is very careful here. People thought that Jesus was the son of Joseph, but Luke knew that he wasn't. Luke has just given us a detailed account of the virgin birth. And so he wants to be clear about this. He wants his readers to know that Jesus wasn't Joseph's biological son. Furthermore, Mary, much more than Joseph, has been the focus of Luke's account to this point. The story begins with Mary's relatives, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Gabriel's visit to Mary is recorded. It is Mary who visits Elizabeth. Mary's song of praise is recorded. Simeon addresses Mary in the temple. Mary hides all these things in her heart. Mary addresses the child Jesus in the temple. Unlike Matthew, Luke doesn't record the angel's visit to Joseph. And so it would be in keeping with his focus on Mary that Luke records her genealogy. So why doesn't he say so? That's a good question. Perhaps according to the conventions of the day, it was inappropriate to trace a woman's ancestry. Now, that was unheard of in the first century, and so Luke puts her husband's name. I'm convinced that this explains most of the differences between the two genealogies. This is, in fact, Mary's ancestry. Now, we can't be dogmatic about this, and if you have a different view, that's fine. I actually believe the two genealogies complement each other. For example, Matthew tracing Jesus' lineage through Joseph establishes Jesus' legal claims, his legal right to David's throne. And Luke tracing Jesus' lineage through Mary establishes Jesus' natural claim to David's throne. And this is one of the main purposes of this genealogy, to confirm Jesus' connection to significant figures in Israel's history and the promises that God made to them. God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 concerning his seed and an everlasting kingdom. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. We see references to this promise in various places in the Old Testament. Isaiah speaks of the Prince of Peace who will sit upon the throne of David. He speaks of the rod out of the stem of Jesse, a descendant of David, who would be anointed by the Spirit and rule the whole world. Jeremiah told the people that God would raise unto David a righteous branch and a king who would reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth. Micah makes reference to this promise when he refers to David's birthplace. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And then what did Gabriel say to Mary concerning her son? Chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Gabriel announced to Mary that her child was the fulfillment of that promise made to David way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1,000 years beforehand. What this genealogy shows us is that Jesus could fulfill that promise. He really was and is the son of David. And our church's doctrinal statement expresses a belief that Jesus will one day literally and completely fulfill the promise made to David. He will establish his kingdom on the earth. He will sit upon the throne of his father David and reign over the house of Jacob, just as Gabriel said he would. But not only does this genealogy establish Jesus' connection to David, it demonstrates his connection to Abraham. And that has even greater significance. In Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to Abraham. This promise is repeated several times in the narrative of Abraham's life. This is how it was first given. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In Genesis chapter 22, God reiterated his promise, verse 18, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God said a similar thing to Abraham's son Isaac, chapter 26, verse 4. I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There were blessings for Abraham's descendants. They would become a great nation. They would receive a land of their own. And then through Abraham's descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. All the families of the earth. We see this part of the promise begin to be fulfilled in the Old Testament. For it was to the seed of Abraham that God gave his word. The one true and living God revealed himself and his will to the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the nation of Israel. And through them he revealed himself to the world. Jesus said it plainly to the Samaritan woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. Under the Old Testament economy, if you wanted to know the one true and living God, if you wanted to receive his salvation, you had to come to the descendants of Abraham. And indeed, that's what we see in Acts chapter 2. People from all over the world who would come to know the one true God through the seed of Abraham. There are at least 16 people groups mentioned in Acts 2. People who would come to Jerusalem from all over the known world to practice their faith in Yahweh, the one true and living God. In Jesus' day, there were communities of proselytes and God-fearers around the Roman Empire and probably beyond it. And so, through Abraham's descendants, blessing began to come to all nations. But we know that there was always one seed in view. One descendant of Abraham through whom all families would be blessed. One descendant who could accomplish that which Abraham and all the Old Testament saints were trusting in. The seed of Abraham, who was also the seed of the woman, the man who would crush the serpent's head. This part of God's promise to Abraham, this blessing for all nations, would have its ultimate and complete fulfillment in one individual, one person. The Apostle Paul makes this clear in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise made to David and the promise made to Abraham. The genealogy before us this morning shows us that Jesus was qualified, that Jesus really was a son of Abraham, and so he could be the one through whom all nations would be blessed. And this has come to pass. This blessing has come to those of us in this room, those of us who, like Abraham, have believed on the Lord. In that same chapter in Galatians, Paul tells us that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith. He was right with God by believing the promises of God. And we are blessed, like he was, blessed with righteousness from God when we believe. We receive righteousness that we could never achieve by our own efforts. Galatians chapter 3 verse 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the well-meant offer of the gospel. Believe on the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God. Believe in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for you by his life, death, and resurrection, and you will be saved from the condemnation and wrath that you deserve on account of your sin. But not only do we see Jesus' connection to David and what that means, and the connection to Abraham and all that that entails, we also see Jesus' connection to Adam. Let me just reread the last couple of verses in Luke chapter 3, verses 37 and 38. Which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Malaleel, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Now at this point, I think we have to pause and ask ourselves an important question. And that is, did Luke really believe in the existence of a literal Adam? He was a highly educated man and a very diligent historian. So did he believe that Adam was a real historical figure? I think the text makes it rather obvious that he did. There is no qualification towards the end, no apparent doubt concerning the historicity of these figures. Luke writes in the same way of Methuselah and Enos as he does of Jesse and David and Rasa and Zerubbabel. There is nothing in the text that would cause us to question whether or not Luke sees the names at the end of the genealogy as being anything other than men who really existed. And so if a person is going to deny the historicity of Adam, or of the first 12 chapters of Genesis, or of all of the history of the Old Testament up to David, then they're also making a comment upon the intellect and the truthfulness of the New Testament writers. They're effectively saying that Luke was deceived and perpetuated a deception. Undermine the beginning of the Bible, and you undermine all of the Bible. But let's think about this a little more. If Luke was wrong, if there wasn't a literal Adam, then where exactly does his genealogy move from history to mythology? And if there is such a drift into mythology, what does that say about who Jesus is? You see, ultimately, that's the great problem with calling into question the historicity of the Bible. It affects our view of Christ. It affects our theology. If there is no literal Adam, then the connection between Adam and Christ that is essential to our salvation is lost. It never existed. The theology of the New Testament is fanciful, and the promises of the gospel are dubious. We see the connection between Adam and Christ over in Romans chapter 5, and this is where I want to land this morning. Please turn over there. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. I'm going to read down to verse 18, and then I'll double back and make some comments. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, so that all have sinned. For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now this is a complex and somewhat convoluted passage. But essentially this passage talks about two people and their relationship to me and you. Adam and Jesus. One man sinned, that's Adam. By him sin entered into the world. This is the explanation for the presence of sin, for why we are sinners. But what doesn't come through so clearly in our King James translation is what is expressed in the Greek grammar. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." It is true that all have sinned subsequent to Adam. But what Paul is actually saying here is that it was when Adam sinned that we all sinned. And that's why death has passed to all men. Adam was there in the Garden of Eden as our representative. In God's eyes, he was the head of the whole human race. And when he sinned, the whole race sinned. His sin was put to the account of all his posterity. It was imputed to all of us, to you and to me. And we talk today of a nation making a bad decision, or we talk about a nation going to war. Now, of course, not every single person in that nation has made that decision. Not every single person in that country is involved in going to war. It's the leaders, it's the people's representatives who have made that decision. They stand in place of everyone who is part of that country. That's the kind of idea being expressed here. Adam was our leader, our representative, our federal head. He made a decision, the consequences of which extended to all his seed. When he sinned, we sinned. When he fell under condemnation, we fell under condemnation. But then I want you to note what Paul says about Adam at the end of verse 14. Look carefully there, end of verse 14. "Who is the figure of him that was to come." That's interesting. Adam was a figure, tupos in Greek, he was a type of one who was to come. One who would likewise stand as a representative, one whose decisions would have consequences for others. And as Paul goes on to explain, that person was Jesus Christ. Notice the back and forth between Adam and Jesus in verse 15 and following. I'll try to bring out the significance. "For if through the offence of one many be dead," that's Adam, "much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." Sin and death through Adam, our representative, our head, grace and the gift of grace through Jesus. Verse 17. "For if by one man's offence death reigned by one," that's Adam and the death that has reigned over all his posterity, "much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." What was true of Adam and death is true of Jesus and life, and even more so. Grace, the gift of righteousness and everlasting life come by Jesus Christ. In Adam, death reigns over us. In Christ, we reign in life. Verse 18. "Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." We were all judged and condemned as a consequence of Adam's sin. His sin and guilt was imputed to us. But Paul continues, "Even so, or in the same way, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." We have Adam's offence, and we have Jesus' righteousness. And this is the good news. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. And as a consequence, the free gift came to all men. It was made available to all men. The gift that leads to justification, that is, to salvation and everlasting life. And then there's the great summary, verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners," that's Adam, "so by the obedience of one," that's Jesus, "shall many be made righteous." The profound theological point that Paul is making here is that Jesus stands before God as the second Adam, or the last Adam, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. There is a new representative, a new head for humanity, and he obeyed. He kept God's law, and only in him, only in Christ, there is righteousness and everlasting life. Adam's sin was imputed to all. Christ's obedience is imputed to all who believe and are placed into him by the Holy Spirit. Adam fails, and his failure is our failure. Jesus succeeds, and his success can be our success if we grasp him by faith, if we are in him by faith. The question, therefore, that begs to be asked this morning is this: who is your head? Who is your head? Who is your representative before the throne of God? The first Adam who failed, the Adam at the end of this genealogy, or the second Adam who succeeded, the Adam with whom Luke's genealogy begins? There are only two possibilities. You are either in Adam or in Christ. We are all in Adam by birth. We're only in Jesus by faith, by receiving the new birth. So again I ask, who is your head? Who is your representative before the almighty, all-powerful, thrice holy God? Are you still in Adam with death reigning over you? Or are you in Christ and by him reigning in life? Of course, all of this breaks down. There was no Adam, and if the story of his fall in the garden is a myth, if Luke is perpetuating a lie in his genealogy, then you have an imaginary figure standing as the head of the human race. You have the whole of humanity plunged into sin and death on account of a supposedly fictional event. It would be like God judging men and women for the decisions that Frodo Baggins made, or Spider-Man. The very heart of Paul's theology is reduced to nonsense if there was no Adam. The gospel of Jesus Christ is seriously undermined. Jesus is the Son of David, the King of Israel, the King of Kings. He is the son of Abraham, the Christ, the one by whom all the families of the earth are blessed. And he is the son of Adam, the second Adam, our one and only hope to stand in righteousness before God. There is no condemnation for those in Christ. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface, stamp thy image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Amen.